Well, on the first day of Unleavened Bread, in part one of this split sermon, we started looking at God's old covenant laws with regards to the firstborn and redemption, and especially in the scriptural connection with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And today, in part two, we look at Jesus' fulfillment of these firstborn laws, which, if you think about it, were his own firstborn laws. And we'll also look at exactly how and why these firstborn and redemption laws are significant to you and me in the modern Church of God. So let's start with Jesus' fulfillment of the laws regarding the firstborn. Again, now last time in part one, we finished in about 444 BC at the time of Nehemiah. And if you remember back then, I don't think you were alive back then, but I mean from last week, at the time of Nehemiah, that's when the leaders and the priests of the post-exile Jews reinstituted God's laws regarding the firstborn and redemption. But let's jump ahead now to about 4 BC. There's arguments about the year that Jesus was born, still in the land of Israel. And of course, Israel was then carved up between multiple Roman provinces, notably including Samaria, Galilee, and the one we'll be referring to as Judea. Now, lots and lots of water had flowed under Israel's bridge since its early days as a nation, and even though the Levites and the Aaronic priesthood had become increasingly corrupt, as we learn from the Gospels, still God's laws with regards to the firstborn were still being upheld in that remnant of the nation. So now enters Jesus as a baby. Jesus, who'd just come into the world as a baby boy, the firstborn son of both his heavenly father and of his physical mother Mary. And Jesus was about to begin a life of total obedience to his own laws, the laws that he made, that he wrote, that he gave to Israel. Please turn to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2 and verse 7. Luke chapter 2 and verse 7, and she, talking about Mary, brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Jump down to verse 21. And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. So those 8 days are important. On Jesus' 8th day of human life, he was circumcised according to the terms of his own old covenant law. On that same day, because he was the firstborn boy, he was also formally dedicated to lifelong service to the Father. But I want you to remember two things about Jesus. First of all, he was a Jew. He was of the tribe of Judah, not of the tribe of Levi. And also, there's no mention in here of Mary and Joseph giving the 5-shekel redemption offering to excuse him from a life of service to God. But, okay, so there's no mention of this 5-shekel redemption offering, but in verse 22, there is the mention of an offering, and people can get confused about this. Mary's purification offerings are mentioned here, and they were presented later on Jesus' 40th day of human life. Let's read it. Luke chapter 2 and verse 22. Verse 22. And when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were accomplished, in other words, 40 days total, they, Joseph and Mary, brought him, Jesus, to Jerusalem, to the temple, to present him to the Lord. Present him to the Lord. He was theoretically, as a baby, if you think about this, he was theoretically being presented to his own pre-human self. That's an astonishing thing to try and get your mind around. Verse 23. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now, the Greek language is very picturesque, and Greek grammar, the Greek grammar here seems to put the two ceremonies together. And it makes it sound as though the firstborn ceremony and the purification ceremony were on the same day. It makes it sound as though Jesus' presentation as a firstborn boy took place on the same day as Mary's purification offering day. In other words, on the 40th day of Jesus' human life. But it wasn't. It wasn't. If it was, he would have been disobeying his own laws as laid out in Leviticus there. Rather, the statement in verse 23 where it says, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, that refers back to the circumcision day on the eighth day of the human life on earth. And that, as mentioned in verse 21, the offering of the turtle doves or the pigeons mentioned in verse 24 refer to the purification offering mentioned in verse 22. So verse 23 refers to verse 21, and verse 24 refers to verse 22. Okay? You have to read through it, and you have to compare it with Leviticus 12. So before I comment any further on what happened here, please bookmark Luke chapter 2, and let's quickly review from last time what was commanded about this in the law of the Lord. Leviticus chapter 12, please. Back to Leviticus chapter 12. Leviticus 12 and verse 1. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if a woman have conceived seed and born a man child, then he shall be unclean 7 days, according to the days of the separation, for her infirmity shall she be unclean. And in the eighth day the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised, and she shall then continue in the blood of her purifying 33 days. She shall touch no hallowed thing, nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purifying be fulfilled. So the mother of a baby boy would be ceremonially unclean for a total of 40 days. 7 plus 33, the 8th day, the circumcision day, was the first day of the 33. Okay, so a total of 40 days. Verse 6, and when the days of her purifying are fulfilled for a son or for a daughter, okay, she shall, so not just the firstborn, but for any son or for any daughter, she shall bring a lamb of the first year for a burnt offering, so a lamb, and a young pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation unto the priest. And that's what's described in Luke chapter 2 there. But still here in Leviticus verse 7. Who shall offer it before the Lord and make an atonement for her, and she shall be cleansed from the issue of her blood. This is the law for her that has borne a male or a female. A male or a female. And verse 8 is interesting now. If she be not able to bring a lamb, then she shall bring two turtle doves, or two young pigeons, the one for the burnt offering and the other for a sin offering, and the priest shall make an atonement for her, and she shall be clean. Now, for some reason, Mary was in this latter category there, and she was not able to bring a lamb. So, according to Luke chapter 2, she brought the alternative offering of, don't know whether it was turtle doves or pigeons, one of those, or two of those, two turtle doves or two pigeons. Okay? And it's interesting, it's not really part of, but I find it interesting, I ask, why was Mary unable to bring a lamb to the temple? Okay? Now, we can ask the question, there's a couple of options here. Was it because the family was poor and couldn't afford one? I don't know. You know, some people think that, you know, as carpenters they were quite a wealthy family, but that's a possibility. Or was it because it was too long a journey to haul a lamb all the way from Nazareth down to Bethlehem and then over to Jerusalem? That's a possibility too. Or, and this is my own personal speculation why they didn't bring a lamb, could it possibly have been because she had the lamb? She had the real lamb right there with her, the true Lamb of God. The lamb which all of the other millions of Israelite sacrificial lambs over centuries had been symbols. Just a possibility. Don't know. And that's just a matter of interest. But what is important here is, why is there no mention of Mary bringing a 5-shekel redemption offering on Jesus' 8th day of life, on his circumcision day? Was Jesus not redeemed on the 8th day of his life according to his own law? The answer is no, he wasn't. And why not? Because Jesus' physical life was now completely dedicated to God the Father. Again, as pictured by all of the other firstborn since Moses' time. And because Jesus himself was to become the redeeming sacrifice, as pictured by all of the other redeeming sacrifices since Moses' time. And thirdly, he was not to be redeemed from a life of total service to God the Father, not by a monetary offering, not by the shekels, and nor by the service of the tribe of Levi and the Aaronic priesthood. Also, it was Jesus' perfect life of service that the imperfect Levitical priesthood had pictured since Aaron's time. So, at the time of Jesus' birth, the Levitical priesthood was soon to go dormant in another, 70 years, right? Or be about 74 years. The Levitical priesthood would go dormant, and Jesus' own priesthood, the Melchizedek priesthood, was soon to be reinstated. Now, once again, Mary's offering of two turtle doves or pigeons refers to the 40th day purification offering and not to the firstborn redemption offering. The purification offering was required for all births, and not just for firstborn boys. Okay, let's go back to Luke chapter 2 again, please. Back to Luke chapter 2. And verse 27. And he, and this is an elderly man, an old man by the name of Simeon, and he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents, as both Joseph and Mary, when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, that's all they wanted to get from there, didn't want to go into the rest of it. The custom of the law mentioned here refers specifically to the 40th day purification offerings at the temple. Again, because Joseph, both Joseph and Mary attended. Back on Jesus' eighth day of life, circumcision day, Mary was still ceremonially unclean, and she would not have been permitted to enter the temple. From this, and from the account of John the Baptist, we learn that virtually all, I would say all, eighth-day circumcision and firstborn ceremonies would have been performed in private homes and not at the temple. And if you want to read up on that, you read that, about that in Luke chapter 1. We won't go there, but that talks about the circumcision of John the Baptist. Okay. Now let's move on to the second part of this, and let's look into the significance of God's firstborn laws to God's church today. All of these sacrifices and offerings that we've been looking at, they were for Old Covenant Israel. And Israel was Old Covenant until the death and the resurrection of Jesus. So what is the significance to the people of the New Covenant Israel of God, the Church of God today? Well, there's at least two answers to this question. There's two explanations for the symbolism of the firstborn and the redemption and their connection to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And to find these answers, we've got to go back again to the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, and back to Exodus chapter 13, please. Exodus chapter 13. Exodus chapter 13 and verse 12. And again, we're repeating some of the scriptures that we read last week. Exodus chapter 13, verse 12. You shall set apart unto the Lord all that opens the matrix, and every firstling that comes of a beast which you have, the male shall be the Lord's. And every firstling of an ass you shall redeem with a lamb. And if you will not redeem it, then you shall break his neck. And all the firstborn of man among your children you shall redeem. And it shall be when your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is this? That you shall say unto him, by strength of hand the Lord brought us out from Egypt, from the house of bondage. So we as Christians, we need to put ourselves in the place of this son here in verse 14 who asks, what is this? What's it all about? What do all of these rules about the firstborn mean? The firstborn of all clean male animals, cattle, sheep, goats, etc., were the Eternals. They were dedicated to the Eternals, and they could not be redeemed. They had to be slain, they had to be sacrificed to him. Now amazingly, there's like a double symbolism going on here. These animals appear to represent the Egyptian firstborn. And as such, they represent sin to us. Okay? Now the firstborn of the physical Israelite male children were to be redeemed. They were to be bought back by the offering of 5 shekels. And these physical Israelite firstborn children represent the spiritual Israelite people of God's true church today. But our redemption offering was not a mere 5 shekels per person. Our redemption offering was the blood of a sacrificed lamb. But not just any old lamb, but the perfect, unblemished, unspotted Lamb of God. Verse 14. And it shall be when your son, we're reading this again, and it shall be when your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is this? You shall say to him, the Lord brought us out of Egypt by the strength of his hand. Please notice that. From the house of bondage. And again, we sons of God ask, what is this? What does it all mean? And the answer begins then that the Lord God, the eternal God, brought physical Israel out of Egyptian slavery by his great strength and power, just as he had promised to do way back in Exodus chapter 6. Let's go back there and pick up some points from there. Exodus chapter 6, verse 1. Remember that strong hand. Exodus chapter 6 and verse 1. Then the Lord said unto Moses, now shall you see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out of his land. Jump down to verse 6. Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. So even the strong arm of Pharaoh himself would be used as a pawn in God's service in order to accomplish the Lord's will. But this, what we've read so far, is the Old Covenant answer. And it's merely symbolic of its New Covenant antitype. And that's why it said that it's like a double symbolism here. The Lord likewise brought the people of the spiritual Israel of God, in other words, his New Covenant church, out of spiritual Egypt, and out of sin, and out of what Mr. Armstrong used to call the world held captive to Satan, of course. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 13 again, please. Exodus chapter 13 and verse 15. Exodus 13:15. And it happened when Pharaoh would hardly let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all animals actually that open the womb that are males, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. So again, the firstborn animals represented the physical Egyptian firstborn children. And they were, those firstborn children of Egypt were a one-time sacrifice, thankfully, a one-time sacrifice for the benefit of and for the freeing of the physical Israelites. So the all-powerful God released the strong grip of Pharaoh's strong hand on the neck of the physical Israelites. And they were God's old covenant's firstborn. And he did that by slaying the physical Egyptian firstborn during that first Passover night. Now likewise, by having his firstborn son, God the Father's firstborn son, who was the first of the firstborn, by having him slain, the Almighty Father released the powerful grip of Satan, who was the spiritual Pharaoh. He released his grip from his spiritual new covenant subsequent firstborn children, who are the Church of God, and that triggers the new covenant. That's what triggered the new covenant when that happened. Let me read that again. By having the firstborn son of God the Father, first of the firstborn slain, God the Father released the powerful grip of Satan, who is the spiritual Pharaoh, from the neck of the Father's spiritual new covenant subsequent firstborn children, the Church of God. And in doing that, that triggered the new covenant. But now, if you think about this amazing symbolism and try and get your mind around it, this would mean that our Savior, the slain Lamb of God, is symbolized in this case by the Egyptian firstborn, who in turn symbolized sin. Can you get your mind around that? The slain Lamb of God is symbolized by the Egyptian firstborn. We kind of reject that in our mind, that could be possible. It's astonishing. Yes, it is. Is it impossible? No, it's not. In fact, the Apostle Paul was inspired to write twice that Jesus even pre-planned himself to be thoroughly degraded to the very bottom of the spiritual barrel. And, you know, that's how we would think of the Egyptian firstborn, as the bottom of the barrel physically. Jesus pre-planned that he would be thoroughly degraded and drop down to the very bottom of the barrel, to the level of the lowest of the low, to the very personification of a curse, and even to sin itself. Let's go to Galatians, just pick up two verses here. Galatians chapter 3. Just to prove this to you, really. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13. Christ has redeemed us. There's that word redeemed again. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, is in Deuteronomy chapter 21, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. So Jesus Christ was made a curse for us, and he volunteered to do that. He volunteered. He took that upon himself. So, looking back from the time of his sacrifice, looking back, the redemption of the physical human Israelite firstborn was a reminder of their miraculous preservation back on the first Passover night. But it also looked forward to the redemption of the new covenant spiritual Israel, Church of God, and ultimately to the redemption of virtually the whole world in the second resurrection. All of this done by the sacrifice of Jesus, and not just the sacrifice of Jesus, but actually taking it upon himself to literally become sin, just like the lambs that represented Egypt and the Egyptian firstborn. And this is backed up in by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians, please. Again, just one verse here. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. For he, he's talking about God the Father, has made him who knew no sin, talking about Jesus, to be sin for us. To be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And that is an amazing, astonishing verse. By Jesus being willing to endure the excruciating pain of becoming sin and of carrying the world's sins, all of the sins of the world throughout all eras of mankind, and Jesus had them crammed on his head and into his blood all the way from Gethsemane to Golgotha. And by Jesus being willing to allow all of the world's sins to be mingled with his blood, and to be willing to have that blood expelled into the rocks and the dirt of Golgotha, where it will lie dormant until the time comes when Jesus and God the Father will put those sins where they rightly belong, on the head of Satan the devil. And as the Apostle Paul tells us here in that verse, Jesus being willing to do all of this for us, he made it possible for us to become, it says there in verse 21, the righteousness of God. By allowing himself to do all of those things, or to have all of those things done to him, and to become sin, made it possible for us to become the very opposite of sin, the very righteousness of God. And he also adds the words "in him" at the end there. And this is what Warren's talking about, us being in Jesus Christ and God the Father, and having them in us. You know, you can't get any closer to that. You talk about proximity, you talk about attachment, you can't get it any closer than that. But there's even more. Let's pick up a verse here in Romans chapter 8, please. Romans chapter 8. Again, just one verse here. Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. For those whom he, again God the Father, foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brethren. And now we're getting back into the firstborn again. And this is, again, he did all of this for us. Not only do we get to become the righteousness of God, as the Apostle Paul said back there, not only do we get to be in God the Father and Jesus Christ and have them in us, dwelling in us, but by Jesus doing all that he did back then, he has become the firstborn among many brethren. And we are the many brethren. We are the brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. He becomes, at that point, our elder brother. But not only is he the firstborn among many brethren, he's very much more than that. Jesus was the first of the first fruits. You've heard, obviously, over the years, you've heard that phrase, that Jesus was the first of the first fruits. He was also the first of the firstborn of God the Father. So, if he's the first fruits, or the first of the first fruits, and the first of the firstborn, logically, we, because we are his many brethren, we are the subsequent first fruits and the subsequent firstborn. We'd say the second first fruits, but that doesn't, or the second fruits or something like that, but that doesn't make sense. I like subsequent first fruits and subsequent firstborn. Now, the Hebrews author has a couple of different collective titles for us, for Jesus' many brethren. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 12, please. Hebrews chapter 12. And verse 22. Hebrews 12, verse 22. But you are come unto Mount Zion. It's actually talking about the spiritual Mount Zion, not the one in Jerusalem. You are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the spiritual city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. We're going to talk about that a little bit later. Verse 23, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. The general assembly and church of the firstborn. That's us, brethren. Which are written in heaven, and to God the Father, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling. And that is redemption, that's remission, that's also redemption, that speaks better things than that of Abel. We're going to come back to these verses again before we close. But for now, let's go back to another of Paul's epistles. Colossians, please. Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Father which has made us meet or qualified. See, the way the apostle, actually all of the writers here bring God the Father. They don't shut out God the Father, they bring him into this process. Naturally so. Giving thanks unto the Father which has made us meet or qualified to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated or conveyed us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Actually, I would say over all creation, the firstborn over all creation. So here we see the Apostle Paul reuniting the topics of redemption and the firstborn, but in their new covenant sense. And there's yet more here. Verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. The firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. So yeah, that Jesus might have the first place, the preeminence, the first place in everything, obviously other than his Father, and the Apostle Paul makes that clear in other scriptures. Jesus has the first place in everything, even in being the first human being to be truly born again from physical death. From physical death to eternal spirit life. Jesus had raised people from the dead, but they only lived for another 70 odd years and they died too, you know. But Jesus was the firstborn from physical death to eternal spirit life. And that verse of the Apostle Paul's there, let's go to Revelation chapter 1 and pick up just one verse here, because it links right into it. He's talking about the firstborn from the dead. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. Unto him that loved us, and again look, washed us from our sins in his own blood. Again, there's that redemption aspect in there. The firstborn, the first begotten, and the redemption. So this makes sense, because someone, before someone can be born, even including the human Jesus, before someone can be born, he must first be begotten. Let's go back to Hebrews again for more insight into this. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Sorry, brethren, here a little, there a little. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 5. Hebrews 1:5. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, you are my son, this day have I begotten you? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Verse 6. And again, when he brings in the first begotten into the world, he said, and let all the angels of God worship him. So, again, let's apply this to ourselves. If Jesus is the first begotten and the firstborn from the dead, which he definitely is, this fact strongly implies that there must be others. There must be others, other children that are to be subsequent begotten and subsequent born children from the dead. So, who do you think they might be? Of course, the younger siblings of the first begotten and the firstborn, and that's you and me, brethren. We who have been blessed and called and chosen to become members of the church of the firstborn, and also to become the subsequent begotten and the subsequent born from the dead. And all of this made possible by our redemption. All of this made possible by Jesus' redemption of us. I want to add a couple of scriptures to this, if you don't mind. And I was just reading through some of the words of Handel's Messiah this morning. We're not going to play it now, but thinking back to Passover night, and when we began the Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread season, we began with Warren's references to attachment and the attachment, and Warren's continued that today, between God the Father and Jesus, and our attachment to God the Father and Jesus. And also back, you might remember, on Passover night, we asked the question, what was in Jesus' mind in those last days? What did he know? And I was thinking about this, what do we know? We've been through a lot of scriptures over the past week. What do we know? Perhaps better than we did before. Please turn to Job chapter 19. Job chapter 19. Again, just picking out a couple of verses here. And verse 25. And you might be familiar with this from Handel's Messiah. I'm asking you, what do we know? What do you know? Verse 25. I know that my Redeemer liveth. I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. Wonderful words. He's our Redeemer. We know that he lives. We know that he was resurrected. And also, in that same aria of Handel's Messiah, Handel quotes 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 20. Let's go there, if you will. Again, just one verse. And Handel, somehow, miraculously, or the person whose name is Jennens, who actually put the libretto, the words to Handel's Messiah together, he was able to link. He was able to link redemption with, let's just read it here, with the first fruits. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The first fruits and the firstborn from the dead. And again, all of this made possible by our redemption, all made possible by Jesus' redemption of us. So, question. In order for each of us to be redeemed, does someone have to go to the temple and pay an offering of 5 shekels, somehow to get that 5 shekels to God on our behalf? The Apostle Peter answers the question. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. It's amazing how frequently this, you know, you think it's Old Testament stuff, Old Covenant stuff, and yet how frequently it does come up in the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, in other words, like 5 shekels, from your vain conversation, your past vain conduct, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So again, our redemption price has already been paid, and that price was the blood of a sacrificed lamb, and a lamb without spot or blemish. Not a physical lamb. All physical lambs, even though the Israelites and the Jews tried to make sure that they had lambs that were without spots and blemishes, there's no physical lamb without spots and blemishes or other imperfections. Let's go back to Hebrews again, please. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 8. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 8. The Holy Spirit, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all, the Holy of Holies or the most holy place, was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle, the tent tabernacle, was yet standing. So when he says the way into the holiest of all, he's talking about the heavenly temple and the heavenly Holy of Holies, where God the Father lives. Verse 9, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service, in other words, the high priest, the Aaronic high priest, could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. Verse 12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, physical goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the most holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Talked about that on Wavesheaf weekend there. By his own blood. Verse 15. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, or covenant, that by means of death, by his death, Jesus' death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, the first covenant, they which are called, that's us, might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So it's all part of the huge jigsaw puzzle of salvation, really. So as we wind down now, as we draw this sermon and this holy day and the spring holy day season down to a close, let me repeat what we read just a few minutes ago in Hebrews chapter 12. But let me read it from the RSV, the Revised Standard Version. It sheds a little bit of extra light on it. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, and again from the RSV. "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering," it says, in festal gathering. In other words, these angels, these holy angels of God, were gathered just like we've been gathered during these days of unleavened bread. They were gathered for a feast. And these angels were rejoicing with us human members of the assembly of the firstborn. That's who we are. We're a bunch of, 20 people or whatever, and we're part of the assembly of the firstborn. Verse 23, "And to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, our names are written in heaven, and to a judge who is God of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect." So we are so very blessed, brethren, to have been called and to have been chosen to be part of God's assembly, or the church of the firstborn. We are so very blessed to be called to become His special new covenant subsequent firstborn. And for the final scripture today, let's read just one verse from, this is back in Luke chapter 1, please. Luke chapter 1. This is just one verse, one short statement from Zacharias, who was the father of John the Baptist. And this was a statement that he was inspired to say, and I believe by God's Holy Spirit. Luke chapter 1, verse 68. "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for He has visited and redeemed His people." And I believe, brethren, that during these spring holy days, we've had a wonderful feast, and it won't finish until sunset tonight. But I believe that during these spring holy days, the Lord God of Israel has visited us in spirit, of course, that He, Jesus Christ, has kept His promise that He would even be with small groups like ours if we gather in His name. I find the biblical subject of redemption, this redemption of the firstborn and its inseparable links to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, I find it astonishing, amazing, miraculous almost, that it all dovetails and fits in like that, and very inspiring. But in closing now, let's not forget, as we go away into the rest of the year, we've started off God's sacred year. In closing, let's not forget, and especially so soon after our pre-Passover self-examinations, let's not forget that just as each of our children and our grandchildren are so very special to us, that we, both individually and collectively, as members of the Church of the Firstborn, that we are very, very, very special and precious to our Heavenly Father. Not only to our Heavenly Father, but also to His firstborn Son. He is our elder brother and our Redeemer.